All right, well, we are carrying on with our series in baptism and membership classes, and this is the ground that we've covered so far up to there. We started sort of 6 weeks ago, I think, with the authority of Scripture, and we looked at the fact that everything we're going to be studying in the future weeks has to be based on the Scriptures. So we spent, I think, 2 weeks looking at that. We then spent some time looking at the whole doctrine of salvation, because everything that we are talking about when it comes to the church and baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we'll do next time the church membership, is what we'll look at next week. All of that is, from our understanding of the Scriptures, limited only to people who are Christians. And so we spend quite a bit of time looking at the doctrine of salvation. Andre, can you turn me down a little bit, please? Thanks. I think I can hear myself. And then we spend some time looking at the church. What is the universal church? What is the local church? And our understanding of the church. And we'll come back to that next week when we look at church membership. So next week is a very important series. I mean, they're all important, but we spent the last 2 weeks looking at baptism. And we'll look at the Lord's Supper this morning. And then next week we'll look at what does it mean to be a member of the local church. And so obviously that's going to tie in with our understanding of salvation as well as our understanding of what the local church is. So if you can make it back for next week, I think that'll be an important one. But I think this is something that, to be honest, is often overlooked, the whole topic of the Lord's Supper. We do it often, and it's one of these things which you've probably very seldom heard a sermon preached on the Lord's Supper. We do it, it's something that we participate in, and you sort of pick up from maybe what's said before the Lord's Supper each Sunday, more or less what it's about. But I think it's very important to realize that baptism and the Lord's Supper are the only two commands or ordinances that the Lord has given to the church. These are the two things that Jesus himself commanded us to do as Christians. And so it must be important, and it's important that we then look at these passages of Scripture this morning that help us to understand the Lord's Supper. So that just puts us into the picture of where we've been. And this morning now we're going to look at the Lord's Supper. If you can turn then to Matthew chapter 26. Now there are four passages in Scripture where the Lord's Supper is explained to us or taught to us, one in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke, and then one in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But let's just read together the one account in Matthew chapter 26, and that forms the basis then for what we will be discussing this morning. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. While they were eating... Okay, so if you look back, it really starts in verse 17. Jesus commands his disciples to go and get ready for the Passover meal. And then when we get to verse 26, it says, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.'" Now they would have had many meals together, and they would have had many Passover suppers together, or at least they would have probably had about three Passover suppers together with Jesus and his disciples. But this one is different, because now as he hands out the bread, he says something that he's never said before. "This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And you can read, if you read Mark, and you read it's Mark chapter 14, Luke chapter 22, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we get the sort of fuller picture. But in essence, each one is the account of what Jesus did with his disciples, that final Passover before his crucifixion. Now, yes. Yes. Okay, we'll deal with that this morning, Colleen. Thank you. So we're going to look at the various interpretations of the Lord's Supper, and that'll come out over then. Okay, so the Lord's Supper is set against the background of the Jewish Passover. So if I can just encourage you all next week, Next Sunday, the 18th, we're having Jews for Jesus. Really take the main part of the service next Sunday. The message will effectively be a portrayal of the Jewish Passover. And the whole theme next Sunday will be Christ in the Passover. So if you can be here next Sunday, I think it will really aid us in our understanding of the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper was really firstly instituted as part of the Passover celebration that Jesus was having with his disciples. But what was the Passover? We can read it in Exodus chapter 12, but let's just quickly get the basic facts of the Passover out. Any ideas what happened back in Exodus with the Passover? Joel, you raised a hand, so that's it. Okay, so what did you have to paint your door frame with? With the blood of a lamb, all right? So that the angel of death would pass over. So why did you have to do that? Why was the angel of death going to come? Sorry, okay. Let me start. The final plague. So the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And what happened after the Passover? Did they remain slaves in Egypt? They were set free, right? So the whole Passover was the final act of God's deliverance. It was his setting free the people from Israel. God was showing the people that in order for them not to be destroyed by this final plague of death, they needed blood. They needed to be covered, in a sense, by blood. And the blood was the blood of a lamb, which had to be slain and painted over the doorposts. So what Jesus was effectively doing is, as they were coming to this Passover celebration to celebrate the deliverance that the people of Israel had from bondage in Egypt, Jesus now comes and he says to the disciples, "This bread is my body and this blood is my blood." And effectively he was saying to them, "Look to me, I am now the one who is giving you deliverance. It's my blood who now sets you free from bondage to sin. No longer bondage to Egypt and slavery, but bondage to the slavery of sin." And so there's a very strong connection with the Passover. And we don't celebrate the Passover in that sense today because we have the Lord's Supper. But I think as we look at that next week with the Passover, we will gain a far deeper understanding of that. So I'm not going to go through too much this morning, because then I'll steal some of Jews for Jesus' thunder for next week. But I think it'll be good for us to really be here next week and participate in that. Another important thing is that the Passover, was it a time of mourning or celebration? Celebration. Okay, it was a time of great thanksgiving. So when we come to the Lord's table and we're celebrating the death of Christ, should it be a time of mourning or thanksgiving? It should be a time of thanksgiving, because Christ didn't stay dead. And what we are remembering is not so much his death in isolation, but what his death brought, which was deliverance from sin. So the Lord's Supper is for the purpose of bringing before us as the church the facts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and our salvation. It's a constant reminder of what Jesus did on the cross. So as we just consider the Lord's table, who's it for? It's for believers only. It's only for believers, because it's only believers that can look back on the Lord's death on the cross and can participate by faith in what that death represents for us as individuals and rejoice and participate in it. Clearly, unbelievers are supposed to be present to witness what we are doing. And Jesus Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, whenever you do this, you proclaim, you announce the Lord's death until he comes. So it is an evangelistic tool for others to witness, in the same way as we looked at last week, that baptism is a very powerful evangelistic tool to see people professing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But baptism and the Lord's Supper are only for believers to participate in. And so again, I think that comes back to our position as a church, really, with regards to children participating in the Lord's Supper, is that we need to make sure that they are believers. And if they are believers, well, then they should be baptized and participate in the Lord's Supper. It shouldn't be a case of, well, we allow our children to participate in the Lord's Supper, but we're not sure yet that they're ready to be baptized. The two go hand in hand. Baptism and the Lord's Supper go hand in hand. And so in a sense, we should be creating in our children that expectation that it's a wonderful privilege for believers to participate in the Lord's Supper, but only once they are converted. And once they have been converted, well, then they should be baptized and they can participate in this wonderful blessing of the Lord's Supper. Now, we will look at various interpretations in a moment with regards to the Lord's Supper. What I want us to just look at firstly is what the Lord's Supper symbolizes or speaks of. And the first thing that it speaks of is Christ's death. I think that's obviously clear. Jesus made that connection. The bread symbolizes his body, which is broken for us, and the cup symbolizes his blood, which was about to be poured out for many. So Jesus wasn't referring to it in the sense of his body and blood remaining inside, his blood remaining inside of him. He was speaking when he spoke to his disciples just before he was betrayed and crucified on the body which would be broken and the blood which would be shed. So clearly the Lord's Supper then speaks of Christ's death. But it also speaks of our participation. Now, this is where things can get a bit, This is where it can get a bit tricky, because to what extent do we participate in the death and the crucifixion of Christ? And we'll look at that in a bit. But what Jesus did say in Matthew 26, he said, take and eat. This is my body. He said, participate in it. He didn't just hold up a piece of bread and say, this is my body, and then he ate it, and this is my blood, and he drank it. He gave it to them to participate in. So there was something active. He was saying, I want you to participate in these symbols. And so as we take the bread and the cup, we are in effect participating in the benefits of Christ's death and burial. So you can't come to the Lord's Supper and take the bread and wine and not by faith say, I am the benefactor of what I'm remembering here. It's not just some ritual that we go through, but it's something that clearly identifies us with Christ and what he achieved. And so in that sense, it's exactly the same as baptism. And that's why we spoke last week about the point of baptism being so much linked to the symbol of going under the water, being dying with Christ, being buried with Christ, and rising with Christ. The symbol and what it signifies are intricately linked. And so it is with regards to the Lord's Supper. Now, I think most of us would have had that sort of fairly in our mind, Christ's death and our participation in that, the benefit that we receive from that. But I think this is one that is often overlooked. The third thing is the unity of believers. Now, we do try and bring this out when we take the Lord's Supper. You'll know that the practice here on a Sunday morning is we say, yeah, take the bread as it's handed out and retain it. And then we will all eat together as what? A sign of our unity in the body. Where does that come from? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 10, 17. It's part of a bigger argument that Paul is trying to make to the Corinthian church, but he says in 1 Corinthians 10, 17, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. So, I know some churches are quite strict on this, and it's something that I think we should actually possibly rethink, is that many churches will have a loaf of bread at the front. And the loaf will be broken before people's eyes to symbolize that there is one loaf, we are members of one body, and then that loaf gets handed out, and then we all eat together as a symbol of that unity in the one body. So I think there is, but the principle is the same. We need to be exercising or seeing the Lord's table as a sign which brings together the unity of believers. And so already just with those three things, if we sort of summarize that, we begin to see the richness of the Lord's Supper. As I come to the Lord's table, I remember that Christ died for me. I show that I've participated in his death. I'm a Christian. I've received the benefits of what I'm remembering. And I'm also showing that I'm united with the rest of the family of God. And so all of this is a cause for great thanksgiving. But there are a few other sort of reminders in the Lord's Supper. The fourth reminder is Christ's love for us. Christ's love for us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the Lord's table is a reminder of me being crucified with Christ and that I now live with Christ living in me. And all of that happened because he gave himself for me because he loved me. So Galatians 2 verse 20 is a key verse there, that we are remembering the love of the Lord Jesus Christ around the Lord's table. Fifthly, all the blessings of salvation will be mine. Okay, so all the blessings, I'll just put it there in shorthand. All the blessings that are bound up with salvation are to be mine. And what is the ultimate blessing of salvation? Knowing Jesus, all right, and in this life only? For eternity. I think that's the important thing that we also need to, we sometimes lose sight of this, and we'll look at that in a moment, but we tend to look back on the Lord's Supper, and we look at the Lord's Supper, we look back on Christ's crucifixion, and we say, well, it helps me now in the present to remember that my sins are forgiven. But in that passage that we read in Matthew 26, Jesus said this, as he celebrated the Lord's Supper with his disciples, he said, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I will drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus, at the Last Supper, predicting his death and all these symbols pointing to his death, was saying, I'm not going to drink of this until I meet with you again in the Lord's kingdom, in eternity, and we celebrate this together in my Father's kingdom. So we don't really know what the full understanding of that will mean, but we know that we've been assured that one day we will celebrate in the kingdom feast of God with the Lord Jesus Christ again. Just an aside on this, I've often wondered when Jesus was on the cross and they came and brought him a mixture of vinegar, wine, vinegar, and myrrh to ease the pain, why he tasted it and then he didn't drink it. And one of the links back is to this verse. Yes, that was often given to them to ease the pain and the suffering on the cross. But ultimately, Jesus' pain and suffering on the cross wouldn't have really been eased if he took a sip of wine vinegar. But he made a promise to his disciples, I won't drink again of the fruit of the vine until I drink it again with you in the Lord's kingdom, in my Father's kingdom. All right, so we have all the blessings, right through to eternity. I think that's the important thing here. We need to have an eternity view on the Lord's Supper when we come to remember it, that we are remembering what Christ has obtained for us in the past, the present, and the future. And then finally, and I think this is another important one, let me just see how I can summarize this. We are reaffirming our faith in the finished work of Christ. I'll just put your finished work. What is the greatest tendency for us as a Christian after we've become a Christian to do? It's to go back to salvation by works. We are saved by grace, we believe in Jesus, and yet as soon as we become a Christian, our lives tend to become, I must do this, I mustn't do this, if I do that, we can very easily become caught up in a salvation by works mindset, even though in our heads we will acknowledge that we've been saved by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can so easily fall back on our own works. So having the Lord's Supper every 2 weeks, I think, is a good reminder that we are saved by faith. There is nothing that we are bringing to this arrangement. It's all a work of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's all by faith. It's all in his completed, finished work on the cross. And so it reminds us constantly, not only to confess our sins, but to stop relying on our good works, because they're not going to get us into heaven one day. It's only what's symbolized for us at the table. So I think that's, in summary, what the Lord's table signifies. And hopefully already that gives us, maybe you've known all these things and you think through all these things, but I think we can tend to forget these things. And we come to the Lord's Supper and we go through the motions and we forget a number of these items and what we are trying to remember and what Jesus intended for us to remember around the Lord's table. Any questions or comments on the significance of what it means? Any extra input or any thoughts there? Ellen? Okay, I think number one is it was a meal, but it wasn't a normal meal. It was the Passover. Okay, so I think that's the first thing. Second thing I think is when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul explains the whole communion meal, clearly it was a special meal other than, maybe let's just turn to that now. We'll look at it a bit later, but I think it's good to answer that now. Let's just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I think this answers that exact question, Joel, of, you know, is this something special that we should be doing as Christians, or is it just something that we should do on a daily basis as families? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. I was going to read this later, but let's read it now. Now, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, and if you know anything about the letter to the Corinthians, there's a lot of issues in this church, and Paul is writing to address a lot of these issues. And now he comes to the next issue. He's just dealt with the whole issue of disorder in worship, and now he comes to the Lord's Supper, and he says, "The following directives I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it." So already Paul's saying this unity of believers is lost. You're coming into the context of the church and there's disunity among you. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So it was severe differences. I mean, it wasn't just one Christian doubt, you know, having a little squabble with it. There was real disunity in the church. And then he says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. And then he goes on and he says, for I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. And he gives them the instructions. And then verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. So what he's saying here is that this is not a normal meal. It's not a normal meal of bread and wine. This is a specific meal to remember the Lord's death. And some of you are coming from homes where you've got bread and wine, and you're coming here and you're becoming gluttons and you're gorging yourself and getting drunk and you're pushing your way to the front so that the people at the back get to the front and all the bread's gone. It's not a meal that's meant to fill your stomach. It's meant to fill your soul, in a sense. And he's saying you are drinking and participating on this meal in an unworthy manner. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. So I think, I don't know if that answers your question, but I think it does. I think, yes, there's no reason why we as a family can't, on a regular basis around a meal, remember the Lord's death and talk about it and pray about it. But there is something particular about the fact of coming together as the body of Christ and doing this meal in remembrance of Him. And I think this also does touch on probably a very more modern trend, and I haven't quite got my head around all the thinking on that yet, but where people say, well, we can just have communion, two or three of us. Where two or three are gathered together, there Christ is in the midst of us, so we can just go and have communion. I'm not saying you can't do that, but I do think we're losing something of the significance of the New Testament of gathering together as the body of believers to signify not only these things, but our unity within the believers and the fact that there is a corporate element to Christ's salvation, which we are acknowledging. So I don't think I would be totally against the concept of, you know, a few people gathering together and having the Lord's Supper. It's not something that a elder or something has to administer. And that's why you see we have various people in the church that will administer it and serve it. There's nothing special about the prayers or the readings that I do in a sense, and we'll look at that in a moment. With the other interpretations of it. But I do think we mustn't lose sight of the New Testament practice, which was clearly in the context of the church, and it was to symbolize the unity. So that's on that topic. Kingsley, you had a question. Yes. Yeah, I've got that's the last point. I think it's just how often should we do it? Well, as often as the church agrees to have it. I think there's no prescription here. Paul says we must do it, or Jesus said, as often as you do this, you do it in remembrance of me. So we've got to ask ourselves, how often do I need to be reminded? And I think I feel quite comfortable with once every 2 weeks. I think if we started to do it every Sunday, people might feel, well, we're just trivializing something. If we do it too seldom, it's something of we forget in between. So I really don't think there's a prescription, yeah. And I think I mentioned this last time when this was asked. We need to discuss it as a church. I mean, as a church, we've got to decide how often do we feel we need a reminder. And at least once every 2 weeks, I think is a good basis to go for. And again, people are often not around on every Sunday, and so it's not often that, or it's maybe should I say it's quite frequent that you might only have communion once a month, just with the comings and goings of families on a regular basis. Right, let's just quickly spend then the rest of the time this morning looking at the various interpretations. And while this might not be that important to your own, if you say, well, I understand this biblically, I don't really need to know what other people believe, but I think it is important that we do understand what other people believe on the Lord's Supper. Paul. Sort of. Okay, I'll get to that now. There's really three groups. The first group would be the Roman Catholics. Okay. The second group will be the Lutheran Church, who would be Protestant, but we'll look at them. And then the third group is the Protestants. And there are really two views underneath the Protestants with regards to this. So let's just quickly take a look at those various views. The Roman Catholics hold to something called, and I'm going to just put it down here so that you've heard it at least once in your life, transubstantiation. All right. Transubstantiation. An example of transubstantiation is what we have in John chapter 2, verse 1 to 11, where Jesus changed the water into wine. Transubstantiation. Changing the substance from one to another. John chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. That's where the word transubstantiation comes from. The changing of the substance from one substance to another. Now, the Roman Catholic view is that in the Mass, so they would call, that's another thing just to keep in mind, the Roman Catholics will call communion the Mass. In the Mass, what they believe is that the bread actually changes and becomes the physical body of Christ. And the wine actually changes and becomes the literal blood of Christ. So what you are in fact eating is the literal flesh of Christ and drinking His blood. And they get it from that verse. Now, clearly Jesus was standing there in the flesh and He gave out bread and He said, "This is my body." Now, I think, you know, I don't think as the disciples ate, you know, bite marks appeared in Jesus' flesh. Clearly He was speaking symbolically. He was referring to a link between His body, which was about to be broken, and this bread. It was a symbol. But the Roman Catholics have said, no, it actually happens. And now you can understand why it's so important for the Catholics to attend Mass on a regular basis, because in doing so, they are receiving salvation. It's part of salvation. If you as a Catholic miss out on Mass, you are cutting yourself off from the means of salvation. And I think this carries over into many nominal Protestant denominations, or nominal Christians within certain denominations. Growing up in Pretoria, which is very Dutch Reformed, what I found is that people would seldom go to church, but if they went to church, they would make sure they went on Nachmal. You know, if I'm going to go to church, I'm going to go to church on the Sundays when we have the Lord's Supper. And I've seen that in our own family, that the only Sundays that the family goes to church is when there's the Lord's Supper. So they've attached something to the Lord's Supper which makes them feel okay to not go to church for the rest of the month. And that clearly comes from a sort of Roman Catholic understanding of the Lord's Supper. But I think it happens a lot in the Anglican denomination as well. If people are nominal, if they are going to go to church, they'll make sure they get there on a Sunday when there's the Lord's Supper. Now, what they believe is that as the priest prays over the bread and the wine, in his prayer, it transubstantiates. It becomes, so the priest's blessing or prayer over the elements changes it, and then it's administered to the individual. But because the blood of Jesus is so special, and you could possibly knock the cup over, or when you take a sip, you could drool and a drop falls on the ground. You couldn't possibly spill the blood of Christ. So what happens is only the priests will drink the wine. But you can come to the front and get the bread wafer put on your tongue. So again, the priest is allowed to touch the symbols. And that's why he will put the wafer on your tongue to make sure that you don't take it and drop it, or, you know, put it in your pocket or whatever the case is. You've got to, it's because it's the flesh, it's the body of Christ. And another thing here is that I think this leads to the sad joke, obviously, of priests getting drunk after the service. Because what would happen is that wine has been transubstantiated into blood. They can't now unbless it back to wine. It can't be wasted. So the priests have to drink all the wine that's left. And then you get these guys getting a bit tanked at the back of the church afterwards. It's sad, but this is how warped things can become. The other thing, I'll get you now, Ben, the other thing is that the table in front of a Roman Catholic church is called the altar. Because they actually believe that Christ is being re-sacrificed in those elements every time the Mass is conducted. And this, I think, flies against the face of Scripture, which says that Jesus died for us once for all. We don't need to re-sacrifice Jesus. It was a once for all sacrifice that he did, and we are remembering it, but we are not needing to re-sacrifice him on a weekly or on a regular basis. Ben. Is it also an Anglican? Okay, but now the Anglicans would fall under here. They wouldn't see this, but I'm not quite sure why they would feel they have to drink it all up. But okay, so maybe they just in the cup must be drunk. Okay, because it's been blessed, maybe it's been sanctified. Okay, so that's the Roman Catholic view, and I think you can see on how many levels it's just unbiblical. And so I would really caution you, if you have to go to a family wedding or a family christening or something in a Roman Catholic church, I would strongly caution you against participating in the Mass. Because what they are doing is not biblical communion. It's not the Lord's Supper. It's something else which they've turned it into. And this was one of the major issues that split the church at the Reformation, was the whole doctrine of the Mass and transubstantiation and the re-sacrificing of Christ every time on the altar. So that would just be my personal caution to you there. Butch. I think you can do that in ignorance of knowing, of going to it and thinking, are they doing what we do? But now that you know that what they're doing is not what we do, I would exercise caution. Because what they are saying is happening, and what they are in effect conveying is what's happening there, is definitely unbiblical. So I think we must be careful of saying, well, I'm going to participate in an unbiblical thing with biblical thoughts. I would rather say, come back to your own church or go somewhere where it is celebrated biblically than feeling a pressure to participate in it there. And if people say to you, well, why didn't you take the Mass? Well, it gives you an opportunity to share with them from the Scriptures what you believe it teaches. So I would say that. Well, yeah, look, the Roman Catholic system is a whole system, in effect, of salvation by works. And so this is one of the sacraments. If you don't take the Mass, you lose your salvation. If you aren't baptized, you lose your salvation. If you don't come to the priest for confession, all of those things are bound up with your salvation. The church becomes the means of salvation rather than Christ. And so all of those things become very legalistic in a committed Catholic's life. So that you are okay before you die. All right, the Lutheran view, let me just move on to that quickly. Consubstantiation. Okay. All right. Now, remember, Martin Luther was really the spearhead of the Reformation. He broke away from the Catholic Church. And so his view is clearly a more Protestant view, but I don't think he went far enough from the Roman Catholic understanding. What he basically taught is that it's not when the priest prays over the bread and the wine that it becomes the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. It's when you eat it. So the minute you eat it and digest it by faith, it becomes the body and the blood of Christ, literally, but inside of you. So it stays bread and wine, but as you participate in it by faith, it's your faith that transforms it into the body and blood of Christ. So consubstantiation means the elements are underneath, they're there, they're hidden, and by faith they become real to you. So I think, again, it's a move in the right direction, but it's clearly still tagging on to the Roman Catholic understanding that, that Luther had, had grown up with. Div. Butch, it's because we're dealing with spiritual things, and there's a belief in the, if they believe that that is what is happening, I think it shows you, it shows us to all to be careful of baggage. When we bring baggage with us to the Bible, we can read all kinds. So we've always got to be asking the Lord, you know, am I interpreting the scriptures based on what is clearly there or on my baggage that I'm bringing with it to the scriptures? But yeah, it doesn't make sense to me, and it doesn't make sense to you, but it makes sense to them because that's what they've always been taught. And it's, yeah, I think this one's easier to believe than this one, you know, to believe that, well, if it somehow spiritually becomes the body and the blood of Christ inside of me, well, I think that what they are trying to do here is to try and be faithful to what Jesus said. This is my body and this is my blood. There's a desire to be faithful there to that. But I think they've missed what Jesus was actually saying. They've gone to the letter and not looking at the spirit of what Jesus was saying, which is the symbolism of it. And then let's just move on to the Protestant view. I think the Protestant view, there's not a total agreement. I think all the reformers argued that the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper did not change into the blood and the body of Christ. They do not contain the body and blood of Christ. Rather, they symbolize the body and blood of Christ. So I think the big thing here is this is becomes, this is contains, and we say, no, it symbolizes. All right. So that's really, it becomes the body, it contains the body when you eat it by faith. No, we say, no, it just symbolizes the body and the blood of Christ. It points to those elements of Christ's saving work. So I think all Protestants would agree on that. But Calvin did say that the real presence of Christ was present in a spiritual way. So now we're moving on from the elements themselves to the presence of Christ. You see, the Roman Catholics would say Jesus is actually present. He's been re-sacrificed on the altar. The Lutherans would say that Jesus, you are really eating Jesus as by faith, as you eat and drink the bread. When we come to the Protestants, we now say now, well, it's just symbols. So the question is Jesus present in a special way in the Lord's Supper or not? And there's the difference view in Protestants. Some Protestants will say, yes, Calvin felt that Christ was specially present in a different way at the Lord's Supper than he was in every other occasion when the church meets. Zwingli, which would really lead on to the Anabaptist and I think the Baptist tradition, Zwingli maintained that it was only a memorial of Christ's death and that Christ was no more present at the Lord's table than he is when the word is preached, when we gather together to worship God, or when we meet together as two or three gathered together in the Lord's name. There he is in the midst of us. And I think personally, I think Zwingli was right. I don't think Jesus is more present in the Lord's Supper than he is present right now with us here, than he is more present later on in the service today when we don't have communion. Because if we start saying, well, Jesus is more present in the Lord's Supper, well, then you can understand if I'm only going to go to church once a month, I might as well go when there's communion because Jesus is more present when he there then than on the other Sundays. And again, I don't think we have that from Scripture, any kind of justification to say that. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. You know, and whenever we, and that's why I think all of what we do at church should be Christ-centered. And if our preaching is Christ-centered, and if our singing is Christ-centered, and if the reading of the Scripture is Christ-centered, and the communion is Christ-centered, well then everything is Christ-centered, and not one more than the other. I think just last thing, we've run out of time, but the Lord's Supper reminds us of the past, of what Christ did. It reminds us of the present. Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. So the Lord's Supper reminds us of the fact that Jesus lives in us, we remain in him, and he remains in us. And then it also points forward to the future. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we need to have that perspective. Who should be allowed to take the Lord's Supper? We said that earlier, only those who believe. Last question to answer this morning is, what should prevent me from taking the Lord's Supper? You'll sometimes hear someone saying, I can't take communion this morning. What is a legitimate biblical reason to not take the Lord's Supper? Divisions. Divisions and strife. I think that really biblically, I did hear something else. Was that the same? And unforgiven sin, all right, which would lead to divisions and strife. There's a principle from Matthew 5. It's not specifically speaking to communion, but Jesus said, if you are giving your gift at the altar, remember, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother and then come back. So I think that's a principle of when we're coming to God and we're coming to participate in the Lord's Supper, if you've got something against your brother, we looked at that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. We looked at it in 1 Corinthians 11. The Lord's Prayer. What are we praying in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So we can't come to the Lord's table and say, Lord, I'm celebrating in your forgiveness of my debts, but I haven't forgiven my brother. So that would be the only legitimate reason to exclude yourself from communion if you know that there's an unresolved tension or forgiveness between you and a brother. But having said that, if you have done what you can do biblically to resolve the tension and the other person chooses not to forgive you, you can come to the table with a clear conscience. It's when you have not done what you need to do biblically to resolve that tension that you need to abstain and go and sort it out and then come back and be reconciled in that unity and in that body. Paul. Not in a disconnected way. Not the way the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans, or particularly the Roman Catholics, would say, Mass is part of your sanctification. If you're not taking it, you're not becoming more like Christ. I think here, for us, it does participate in our sanctification by reminding us of who Christ is, what he has done, who I am, my need for... So it's that element, yes. But I can't say, well, I'm a wretched sinner this week, I'm going to come to communion and I'm going to leave, and suddenly I'm more like Christ. It's not in a mechanical way. It's symbolizing what Christ has done for us, and through that, by faith, it's molding us to be more like Christ. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you again for this time this morning. We thank you that we've been able to talk so openly and freely about these things, and we thank you, Lord, that you've given us this wonderful institution of the Lord's Supper to remind us on a regular basis of what you have done for us, of who we are as the united body of Christ, of all the blessings that are contained in our salvation. And we pray, Lord, that as we do week by week participate in the Lord's Supper, that we would participate by faith in what you have achieved for us on the cross, that we would rejoice in that salvation which comes from you, and that you would use this as a means to regularly remind us and draw us closer to yourself and what you have done for us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.